And we're going to be reading from Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 13 and then jump to 20 to 25 and then jump to 30 to 31. So, starting at verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the Lord did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And now, looking down at verse 20. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? Although you washed yourself with soap and used an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not run after the Baals? See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. And now looking down to verse 31. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam? We will come to you no more. Does a young woman forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. On your clothes is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all this, you say, I am innocent, he is not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you go about so much, changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them.
And the second reading today can be found from John's Gospel, chapter 4. Which is on page 1066 in the church Bibles. That's John chapter 4, on page 1066. starting from verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life."
Well, if you could, please turn back to the book of Jeremiah, page 757. If you were here today and you weren't here last week, we're looking at the remarkable preaching prophecies of a man from the 8th century BC, Jeremiah, the prophet of God, to the little people of Judah. And we've discovered this is God's living word for us today. And let me read again, verse 5, Jeremiah 2, verse 5. "This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." Let me pray as we begin. Loving Father, by your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see ourselves as we really are, and eyes to see your Savior as he really is, for Jesus' sake. Amen. General de Gaulle was the president of France, and he was no fan of modern art. On one occasion, he was going through a gallery, and as he stormed through without really looking at any of them, he made dismissive comments one after the other. And then there was one final frame. He barely glanced at it, and as he walked through the room, he said, "That is hideous." At which a rather nervous aide said, "No, my general, that actually wasn't a painting, it was a mirror." It can be very uncomfortable, can't it, being forced to look at the mirror. I'm told that on the Queen Mary ocean liner, in the first class cabins, all the mirrors were rose tinted. So even when you were going through very stormy seas, you're feeling green with seasickness, you look a picture of rude health. The Bible is not rose tinted. And Jeremiah is certainly not a rose tinted preacher. And even as we heard the reading, perhaps we felt uncomfortable. At times we'll feel uncomfortable as we hear these words preached to us. But God never shows us as we're really like just to grind our noses into the dirt. He shows us what we're really like, that we might recognize, oh, by myself, there's a problem here. And when you recognize there's something wrong, well, God willing, you'll go to the doctor for help. And Jeremiah, as we saw last week, is not a preacher just proclaiming God's destruction on the nation of Judah. Destruction came in God's judgment as they went into Babylon, but also proclaiming God's desire to build and to plant a new nation, a new world, a new people. But we'll only receive the wonders of that if we recognize, as we look in the mirror of God's word, uncomfortable realities. And there are three of them as we look at Jeremiah chapter 2. The first, a terrible betrayal. Verses 1 to 8. Verse 2, Jeremiah begins, "Here's the Lord saying, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride, you loved me and followed me through the wilderness." Here is the anguished voice of a jilted husband. And he's saying, with real pain in his heart, how did it come to this? He can barely look at the wedding photographs. And there she is, staring into his eyes with devotion. She'd have done anything for him then. And yet now, what's happened to them? And for some here, perhaps it's a very painful memory. You think of your own marriage, your own parents' marriage, and it seems so good, and yet now it's not what it was, or perhaps it's over altogether. And here is God saying that about Israel. So often in the Bible, God's relationship with his people is described as a marriage, how he set his love upon them, setting them apart from all the nations of the world. When he saw them in distress as slaves in Egypt, he came and intervened. And with blow after blow in the plagues, he delivered them from the most powerful man, the Pharaoh, in the region. And how devotedly they followed him into the wilderness. It's like the honeymoon. What happy memories there are of that honeymoon, at least at the very beginning of it. And then he brought them to the marital home. That's the fertile land of Canaan. And yet, verse 5, what fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? Verse 6, they did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? Verse 7, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But they took the gifts for granted and forgot the giver. You can sense the pain of it. I remember seeing an interview with the wife of a celebrity who had had a string of affairs and run away from the marriage. And the interviewer asked her, do you still love him? She said, of course I do. That's why it hurts so much. And here is God with grief in his heart describing a terrible betrayal. And there are parallels here for us. I don't know what you think of sin, if you think of it at all. It's not a word that's in common use in our contemporary discourse. It sounds rather old-fashioned. But if we think of it at all, perhaps we think of it as some breach of an impersonal set of laws outside ourselves. The Bible says, no. Sin is very personal indeed. It's a rejection of a God who loves you very much. Most of us are not from Jewish backgrounds. But we're all human beings. And the Bible says, human beings created and loved by God, given a wonderful land, a world in which to live. He showered us with blessings. The food we eat, our friends, our families, our opportunities, our privileges. How often do we stop to say that little word? So easy to say, and yet so little said. Thank you. And we take it all for granted so easily. And rush after other things. Some do it very flagrantly, as it were, storm out of the family home. Others, still in the family home, still in church even. Yet how easily, even in church, do we busy ourselves with talking to one another and thinking about the rugby and forgetting the God who made us and who loved us and is so, so generous to us. Jeremiah asks, have you ever stopped to ask how God feels about it? He loves you. He's been so good to you. He longs for relationship with you. And yet how glibly we walk away from him and give him the cold shoulder. That's the first uncomfortable reality as we look in the mirror of the Word of God. A terrible betrayal. Second, a foolish exchange. A foolish exchange. Verses 9 to 13. And here the shift comes, a shift from the focus on the impact on God to the effect on us of the way in which we walk away from God. Verse 10, cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there's ever been anything like this. Cyprus to the west, Kedar to the east. He's really saying, doesn't matter where you look in the world, you won't see anything like what you've done. Verse 11, has a nation ever changed its gods? yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Well, they stick to their gods and they don't even exist. And yet you've got a relationship with me, the real God. And you spurn me and run after worthless idols. It's a very foolish exchange. The Bible says that God made us for relationship with himself, which is why we human beings are not self-contained. We are unique of all the creatures in the world. So you look at animals, and they get their desires satisfied for food, for drink, for a mate. They're happy. We human beings can have all the material things, all the relational benefits we might long for, and yet still find there's a gaping hole in our hearts because we're made for God. Someone said that the human heart is rather like a heat-seeking missile. It's looking for something to latch onto and to live for, something in which to invest, security, significance, satisfaction. That's what I'm looking to. And it's either the living God who made us for himself, or it's something else. And that something else is an idol, a false god. And Jeremiah says, you've exchanged the glorious God for worthless idols. Worthless, interesting word. If you know the book of Ecclesiastes, the refrain comes again and again in the old version, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's that word, vanity. It's actually literally the word for breath. It was a cold morning this morning. And if you got up early and went outside, you'd see your breath in the mist, and then you try and grab hold of it, it's gone. It's insubstantial. It's empty. And that's what these idols are. They don't even exist. They can't deliver what you long for. One psychologist was asked once, how would you summarize the modern age? And he said, for me, the key word is emptiness. Emptiness. And we saw it in verse 5. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Empty. Idols don't improve and enhance our lives, although they promise to. In fact, they corrupt and diminish us. Have you ever felt somehow thinner and hollowed out and empty? Not physically, but just spiritually, psychologically, as if there's something missing. Almost certainly it's because you've been following and worshipping an idol and not the one true God. And what are the idols of our contemporary? What are the idols of Oxford? They'll vary from person to person. But surely one of the chief idols of this place is the idol of success. We kid ourselves. If we get the grades, get the job, get the career, that will give us the security and significance and satisfaction that we long for. So we live for success, which means we devote ourselves to work. We must do the best we can. We must be the best we can. And that means, of course, doing better than others. What does this idol, this God, give in return? I probably don't even need to tell you. But perhaps you haven't noticed it yet. If you're living for it, it'll be a reality for you. What does it give you? Constant anxiety. So even when you're trying to relax, you can't quite relax because you think, I should be working. So there's some here this morning, even now, thinking, some of my competitors are in the library. You can't actually relax. You never think you're doing enough. You never think you're good enough. Even when you do well, there's the constant anxiety of feeling, well, I've done it so far, and now I've got to keep doing it. Some of you have only ever got top grades. Many people would think, oh, if only I was like that, then I'd be relaxed. But you're not relaxed, are you, if you're living for these things? Actually, the pressure's even higher. Devastating, the very thought that you might not get top grades, which is why some of you just arrived in this place and you're really nervous. It was easy at school. But now look around you, and some of these people actually look intelligent. Maybe they're more intelligent than me. Maybe they do more work than me. Someone once said to me, I feel like a work machine. hollowed out, driven by work, but not satisfied. Or the idol of popularity, again, a very popular idol in this place. And here the lie is that the key to happiness in life is being accepted and being liked by others. So whatever context I'm in, my brain is working in overdrive. What do I need to do to impress these people? What do I need to wear? How should I look? What should I say? And of course, it varies from group to group. And so the reality is, I'm like a chameleon. I'm one sort of person with people at church, another sort of person with people in that social group, another with those in that social group, another. I don't know who I am. I feel as if I'm forever putting on a mask as I try and give you what you want to see. And the irony is that if you like the mask, I'm left thinking, well, it's just a mask anyway. Would you like the real me? I'm craving for relationship. But I'm so desperate to get your approval that I'll never really open up and show you what I'm really like. I can't take the risk. And the tragic result is I never truly relate to anyone. Because I can't open up in that kind of way. And what does it lead to? Constant insecurity. You know that feeling after a social event? You just play it through in your mind again. What do they think of me? You blush again with embarrassment. I can't believe I said that. What do they think of me? And even if it seemed to go well, what do they really think? Idols do not deliver what they promise. It's so tragic. Verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. It's such a lovely image of a relationship with the living God. It would have been so powerful in a dry and arid land, a spring of living water. Maybe there's someone here who's thinking that if I was to really commit myself to Jesus Christ, somehow that would diminish me, it would crush me. Now, what's being talked about in the Bible is not following a set of rules and rituals. It's a wonderful relationship with the living God. And if I drink from that water, well, then I'm truly alive. And I'm set free to be me. And so suddenly, anxiety goes. I'll still try and use the gifts and abilities God has given me. I'll try and work hard. But my whole life does not depend on getting that grade. And I'll relate to you, and I'll still prefer you to like me than dislike me, but my life does not depend on your approval of me, because I'm already accepted by the living God. So I'm free to be me. I'm free to take a risk, because even if you don't like me, God knows me, God loves me, and I'm secure in Him. That's the living water that Jesus offers. Malcolm Muggeridge was one of the most well-known journalists of the late 20th century. He came to faith in Christ late in life, after which he said this, "I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People sometimes stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by millions, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, measured against one drop of that living water that Christ offers to the thirsty." That's the living water that's offered in a relationship with God. What utter madness to turn from that and to dig instead our own cisterns. It's like the farmer in a dry land. He's got a spring on the land, but instead of getting the water from there, that fresh, bubbling, clean water goes to the back-breaking job of digging a cistern to collect water. The end of it, what is it? It's stagnant. It's got grime and mud in it. It's got algae on top. And then the tragedy and irony of it is that it's even leaking. It ends up empty. That's the madness of our foolish exchange, to turn from the living God and live for other things instead. Lord Byron, the playboy poet who died in his mid-30s in the early 1820s, I think it was, after a brief, wild life of hedonistic excess, wrote these words: drank, deeply drank, drank draughts that common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst, because there was no more to drink. Terrible betrayal. Foolish exchange. And then third, as we look at the mirror of the Word of God, inevitable judgment. That's the thrust from verse 20 onwards. Inevitable judgment. Jeremiah's a very vivid preacher. He piles on one image after another. He says, you're like a rebellious ox, verse 20. Or a brazen prostitute, verse 21. You're like a wild vine running out of control. And then verse 22, the result, the awful consequence. Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. I still remember the occasion very well. Family friends, they'd just done a makeover in the house and they were celebrating, invited us round, and we went into this glorious, clean room. Brand new sofas, brand new carpet, both worryingly pale. Perhaps you know where this is heading. It was a happy evening, culminating with port all round. Now you really know where it's heading. And my father, in the enthusiasm of the moment, gesticulated, and the port flew over the pale or once pale sofa and the pale or once pale carpet. I don't quite know who reacted most strongly, my mother or my friend's mother, but both, in a whirl of activity, applied every old wives' tale you can imagine. Vinegar, white wine, salt, any number of potions. And it's true that the vivid redness disappeared, but the stain remained, hauntingly. Next time we went, no one mentioned it, but it was as if it was there, shouting at us. Next time we went, a well-placed rug, a cushion over the appropriate moment, still shouting, obviously there. And God says, that's what your guilt is like. It's like a persistent stain. Perhaps you know that reality, that feeling of something you've done in the past, you wish you hadn't, you know it was wrong. Weeks later, months later, even years later, it's still there. But actually, that kind of subjective feeling inside us is not the focus of what Jeremiah is saying. Look at what he says, the end of verse 22. The stain of your guilt is still before me. The problem is not so much that we feel it as that God sees it. And there's nothing we can do about it. We might hide it behind the rug or the cushions of our outward respectability. That can fool others. Can even mean we forget about it. But God sees. He sees our terrible betrayal. He sees the foolish exchange. We're guilty before him. It seems that the people of Jeremiah's day convinced themselves still that they were fine, they were good as they are. And Jeremiah keeps piling on the images as he points to the mirror. He says brutally, 23 and 24, you're like a female camel or donkey in heat. Verse 24, any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they'll find her. As you had a female dog. And you know the rather embarrassing experience in mating time, rushing all over the place. It's very embarrassing. And perhaps you kid yourself, says Jeremiah, that your problem is basically outside yourself. And the only reason why you ever do anything wrong is because you're terribly provoked. Or the circumstances are horrific. No, says Jeremiah. The problem's within. There's a compulsion. You chase after sin. It doesn't come looking for you. Isn't that the reality? We don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's. How many times have we said to ourselves, I won't do that again? Because we know that kind of behavior is disastrous for our relationships. It doesn't do us any good. I'm done with it. And how long does it take before we run after it? Yes, literally in some cases, run after it again, knowing it's destructive. There's a compulsive, addictive pattern to us. End of verse 25. Having denied it, now they admit it, but they excuse it. You've said, it's no use. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. Well, that's the reality. It's deep within. You say, verse 35, I'm innocent. He's not angry with me. But God says, I will pass judgment on you. Because you say, I have not sinned. Oh, it's brutal, this kind of preaching from Jeremiah. The Bible's saying none of us are the people we should be, and all of us stand before God deserving separation from Him. We deserve the exile that came on the people of Judah. And here they are in exile in Babylon, and Jeremiah's words still preach to them. He's not with them. They so glibly dismiss what he was saying when he was preaching before the exile, and now they realize he was right. As they hear the words again, they're designed to prepare them spiritually for the place where they say, yes, we deserve what God has given us, and to look to him for mercy. And then they receive the wonderfully positive side of Jeremiah's message, which we'll come to in weeks to come, that speaks of salvation. God who's determined to bring a new covenant. And the covenant, the marriage that's been wrecked by their infidelity, God is determined to put right and make it possible for people, not just the people of Israel, but people from all nations to come into relationship with Him. And He makes that possible as He comes on a love mission in the person of His Son, who comes, says the Bible, as a bridegroom seeking a bride. And who does He look for? He's not looking for pure, perfect people because there are none such. We find him in John's Gospel with a woman notorious, no doubt, in her community as having lived a loose life. She's had five husbands. Now she's living with another man. And Jesus speaks to her. Would you give me a drink? And she's amazed. A respectable man talking to her. Now, how come you're asking me for a drink? How come you're talking to me? And Jesus said, if you knew me and who I really am, you'd be asking me for a drink. And I could give you not the kind of water that you come here for every day from the well. Well, that'll never satisfy you. And you know that your water jug is forever empty. You fill it up one day, and the next day you have to fill it up again and again and again. Empty, empty again. That's your water pot, that's you. And nothing in this world can fill us. These other things leave us empty. But Jesus says, I can give you living water that will satisfy you in this life and for eternity. And we might say, how so? Because if it's true that we've turned our backs on God, surely a just God should just turn his back on us. Doesn't wrongdoing demand judgment? How so? How possible? Well, you need to play on the story in John's Gospel. few chapters after he's met this woman, John describes his death on a cross, and there's one very striking detail. John describes how a soldier, to check that he's dead, pierces his side with a spear, and out of the side comes blood and water. Why blood and water? Well, John is full of symbolism. Blood, that speaks of death. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He's the one person who's ever lived, who lived in perfect relationship with his Father, never betrayed him. Yet he died on the cross in the place of others, so that those who trust in him can be cleansed of the stain of their guilt. There's nothing else, as we've sung already, that can wash away the stain of sin, but the blood of Jesus who died for us. And the water, that speaks of the life that he offers, the living water made possible through his death and resurrection. As we come to him and put our trust in him, he comes to live in our lives by his Holy Spirit. We find in him the relationship for which we were made, and a deep and lasting satisfaction. As we close, I'm bound to ask you, have you come? The woman said, "Sir, give me this water." And have you said, "Jesus, please give me this water"? A turn from those other things that can never satisfy. I want to trust in you and live for you. Well, come to him. If you want to know how to do that, we'd love to help you. Certainly keep coming to church Sunday by Sunday. But if you want to know how to do it, even today, come and have a word with one of us. We'd love to help you. For the rest of you, you say, "Well, I've trusted in Jesus." Well, that's wonderful. And yet how easily all of us turn from him to other things that can never satisfy. And today's a good time, again, to say, "I'm sorry for doing that. Help me to focus on you, Lord Jesus, to drink from you, and to find my satisfaction in you." Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet as we reflect on what we've heard. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Loving Father, we pray, help us to see the folly of turning from you. And by your Spirit, draw us to the Lord Jesus. Whether for the first time or to keep on coming to him and finding our true satisfaction in him. We pray in his name. Amen.